look to begin our lesson this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do make your sun to shine on the just and on the unjust, and we thank you for the many mercies that you show to us, though we don't deserve them in ourselves, though apart from Christ we actually deserve your condemnation. We thank you that you shower your mercy upon us, and we thank you that you show us not just your mercy, but your grace and your forgiveness, and you give us your Spirit as you unite us to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that that truth gives us strength, gives us resources that go beyond the everyday common grace blessings that people experience to receive that redemptive grace that can truly sustain us as we walk in this world, that can truly prepare us, Lord, to be with you in eternity. And we ask now, God, that as we continue to think about your word, and specifically this verse from Philippians 4, that you would help us to retrain our minds, to renew our minds, to be more conformed to that of Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking this morning at chapter 6 of Tim Whitmer's book, Mindscape, continuing to meditate on Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 together. It's worth just pointing out where we are in our study. This is chapter 6 out of 10, so we're crossing the halfway point here, have a couple weeks to go. And as we do that, I want to just begin by reading again the verse that we're kind of focusing ourselves on, and then talking about how we can kind of hold together what we've seen so far. So Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, my hope is if you don't have this memorized yet, that you will in the next few weeks as we continue to work our way through it, but it's a verse well worth coming back to. Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." We've been looking at kind of what Paul is doing as a whole in Philippians chapter 4, calling us to peace, calling us to joy, even in the midst of things that might tempt us to fear and anxiety and worry. And we've been focusing in the last few weeks, especially on just going, you know, phrase by phrase through the things that he calls us to think about, to meditate on. We've talked about meditating on whatever is true, whatever is honorable or noble, whatever is just, and then today, whatever is pure. And I hope you found that helpful as we've done that. I was having lunch with Elder Davis this week, and we were talking about the book, talking about this class, and he was just reflecting on the fact that, you know, while on the one hand we can take each of these things, whatever is true, whatever is just, whatever is pure, and we can kind of pull it out as we're doing and just say, okay, what's going on in this virtue, in this thing that we're called to meditate on, and that's helpful. It's also important not to disconnect these things from each other. These are not sort of seven different paths that you can take to kind of be free from worry. In fact, in one sense, while this is set in a context where we're called to not worry and not fear, it has things to say beyond just worry and fear. And so while we want to, you know, take the time to meditate on each of these things, we also want to, while acknowledging the differences, hold them together. And Whitmer actually kind of makes a similar point in this chapter. If you look on page 87, he says, "I hope as we've worked our way through these vistas of the new mindscape that you've been able to see the inspired progression." So there's a movement here. You begin with the vista of truth as the foundation of everything. If you haven't settled the question of the source of truth in your life, Whitmer says, "I'm afraid you're set up for a very troubled mindscape." But then on that, you want to add whatever is noble or whatever is honorable, looking up to the sovereign majesty of the Lord over all and the comfort that that knowledge brings, especially when times are tough. And then whatever is right, how we are to live in this world, doing what is just, doing what is right, conforming with God's law. That comes next, making that even more practical. And then today we are adding to that whatever is pure. And so we want to see what each of these different vistas add to our vision, but we also want to bring them together. So maybe a way of thinking about this is that, you know, each of these are like stars that have their own identity, And yet you can also connect the dots, trace the lines, and see that there's this constellation there that can guide us as we try to navigate our way through life. So let's remember, as we work through each of these things, to connect it with what we've seen before and with what we'll see moving forward. But today we're going to be talking about purity. Whatever is pure, that's what we are called to meditate on. And so as we try to do that, I want to really just answer three questions today. First, what is biblical purity? We want to define it. What is biblical purity? Second, we want to understand what keeps us from purity or from setting our minds on what is pure. And then finally, we want to consider how can we grow in purity. So those are the kind of three questions we want to tackle today. What is biblical purity? What keeps us from purity? And then how can we grow in purity? How can we do what Paul calls us to here, to set our minds on whatever is pure? So let's talk first about what is biblical purity. This is not the most straightforward thing to answer, in part because purity is not really a term or a concept that we use all that much today, kind of in common society. You might hear us talk about it in the church, but in the world, you know, we'll talk about truth, we'll talk about justice. We don't all agree on what truth and justice are, but those are meaningful categories of conversation. But when was the last time that you heard someone just kind of in common society talking about purity in that moral sense? It's not really a term that pops up all that much. In fact, I went on Google, you know, you can kind of put in a word and see, like, how often is this word used, you know, over the last 200 years? And then you look at 1800 and, you know, purity pops up quite a bit. And then it takes a nosedive in the 20th century and we're kind of down here on the graph somewhere where it doesn't come up that often. So we need to take some time to think about what does purity mean? What's it referring to so that we can understand what Paul is calling us to think about, to set our minds on? And maybe a good way of getting at that is to think about the situations where we do still use that term purity or talking about something that is pure. And I think most commonly in our day, we'll talk about the purity of objects, right? So you may say, oh, you know, I got this wedding ring and it's pure gold, right? Or if you're a Star Wars fan, you know, pure Beskar, you know, we talk about that. Or pure water, you know. What are we getting at when we say that something is pure in that sense? Well, we're saying that there's nothing diluting it, nothing mixed with it. You know, if I hand you a cup of pure water and then you look in and there's all this stuff floating around, you're going to say, oh, that's not pure. Because it's not just water. There's other things added in. This is how the Oxford English Dictionary defines the word pure. It's something that's not mixed with anything else. There's nothing added. A biblical synonym, if you look at the Greek word, what Paul is talking about here, you'll see it used in different contexts in the Bible to talk about what is pure and also what is clean. And I think that helps us. Okay, something that's clean is pure. It's not dirty. It's not diluted. It's not filthy. There's nothing added to it. And so that begins to get us towards what Paul is calling us to be and to meditate on. Things that aren't compromised. Things that aren't diluted. Things that aren't dirty. So there's an aspect of integrity to it, and especially morally, that it's not something that just has some good features or has some good attributes here and there, but that is purely, wholly, entirely, wholeheartedly, we might say, pure. In fact, this is how Whitmer kind of ends up defining this concept. Page 89, he says, so purity of heart is wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Could somebody look up Mark chapter 12, verse 30 for us? Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Jesus here is explaining what obedience looks like, what the Christian life is to look like. He says, if you were to take the law and say, well, give me the law in a nutshell, this would be it. Micah, you want to read that for us? All right. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? But what jumps out there is the all-encompassing nature of this obedience, right? That it's not just, as the Greeks would have thought of it, making sure that as you're living your life, you also you know, make some sacrifices to the God and show hospitality. That'll keep the gods happy. But that's kind of what obedience and religious observance looks like. Jesus' view is far more extensive than that. It's loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. It's everything. It's perfect. It's pure. So what we're being called to in this pursuit of purity is, as Whitmer puts it, quoting another commentator, that we are to be single-minded, free from the tyranny of a divided self. And so we'll talk about that divided self. Because as we begin to define biblical purity, we're kind of already beginning to answer that second question, aren't we? Well, what keeps us from biblical purity? Well, what are the hindrances there? And I think we're already seeing that if biblical purity is rightly defined as wholehearted obedience or purity without mixture, without dilution, then impurity happens when we begin to add unbiblical things to our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So what keeps us from purity? Let's spend some time thinking about that. There's a couple of things we want to emphasize here to kind of balance out our understanding of purity. On the one hand, we need to acknowledge that our actions can make us pure or impure. What we do is part of this call to purity, and what we do is also part of our failure to be pure oftentimes. Where somewhere in Scripture you might go to help someone understand that truth? Maybe a book that talks a lot about this, yeah. Yes, Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, purity is not just a matter of, you know, avoiding this or that food or making sure you follow this or that ritual. It's an overflow of our hearts, yeah. Yes. So we're building a biblical picture of purity that, as Leviticus shows us, there are things we can do that can make us impure. And in the Levitical law, there are a lot of ritual elements that are part of that, which are now fulfilled in Christ, you know, and part of Jesus' words in Mark chapter 7 is to show, hey, what that dynamic of purity and impurity was pointing to, you're now seeing underneath that. You're seeing what's really there. But Jesus is not saying your actions don't matter. What he's saying is it's not just a matter of keeping the ritual law. That's not really the heart of what God is after or what I'm calling you as my disciples to. I'm showing you that it's not just the outside things that make you impure, but it's what you do, what you think, what you say, the overflow of the heart that marks that purity or impurity. Let's look at two verses here. Could someone get James chapter 1, verse 27? James chapter 1, verse 27. And then if someone else could look up Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. So James 1, 27, and then Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Bob? Okay. We'll look at a number of passages in James here in a moment. James has a lot to say to the New Testament Christian about what purity and obedience looks like and how we can pursue that. But just notice, as James thinks about defining pure religion, part of what he points to is obedient living, right? Showing compassion to the orphan and the widow. Keeping yourself unstained from the world, yes. But James' vision of that is not a purity that comes by kind of transcending everyday life, you know, transcending the messiness, avoiding family life, avoiding relational obligations, and just kind of withdrawing to the mountaintop to be this pure spiritual Christian. That's not how James envisions Christian obedience or pure religion. He says it's being in the world but not of the world. It's living a life of purity and obedience where your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength is given to the love of God and the love of neighbor while remaining unstained from the world. And so it involves our life and action. What about Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4? Does someone have that for us? Yeah, Rick? Okay. That's a very important passage as we think about purity. And it's also a passage that we use especially to look to understand what Christ has done for us. Because ultimately, that question is something we all have to wrestle with, isn't it? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Which of us can say, oh yes, as I'm hearing you describe purity, man, that describes me perfectly, right? My whole heart, soul, mind, and strength is just always, always given to God's law. I always love God, I always love my neighbor. No. We look down and we say, ooh, my hands are not clean. You know, we look in and we say, ooh, my heart is not pure. But Jesus is. Jesus shows us what this looks like. And so foundationally, we'll talk about this a bit more in a moment, but we have to start in all of this by resting on His purity, right? His righteousness. That's the foundation of this all. We can't kind of work up and manufacture perfect purity in ourselves. That's a fool's errand. And yet, as followers of Christ, living a new life in Christ, having His Spirit within us, having His law no longer to condemn us, but now to guide us, we are called to pursue purity. Now, before we talk about how to do that, let's just take some time to think about this question. This is a question that Whitmer asks at the end of this chapter. He says, what forces in today's culture most wear down our purity of mind? What forces in today's culture most wear down our purity of mind? In other words, what are the things that we encounter, that we come face to face with, which are challenges to this life of purity and to setting our minds on what is pure? What are some things that come to mind? Huh, interesting. Yeah. Glad to see that. But yeah, there are all sorts of things, and I think the fact that we notice this, especially in advertisements, shows us something, that the world is not just kind of, you know, putting impurity out there, take it or leave it, right? The way that impurity, the way that sin, the way that Satan works is it's always the fishing hook, right? It's designed to grab you, it's designed to pull you in, and of course, in our own hearts, we've got a whole lot that wants that as well, right? So it's not just coming from outside, it's outside and inside coming together to hook us in various ways. And it's part of the common culture. You know, you don't have to go, you know, stop at the shady shop off of 7 to find this, right? It's all over in our everyday life. And, of course, as we've been talking about in the sermon series, working through the Sermon on the Mount, this comes out especially in, areas of sexual temptation, right? That there is blatant, overt, impurity that is trying to draw us in and often succeeding, right? The church is far from immune from the temptation to pornography and lust and all of that. In fact, if you look at the numbers, it is the common experience for especially young people in the church. I think many of us have struggled with this in various ways. But part of the Christian life is a struggle with these things, to struggle against that impurity that's native to our hearts and that surrounds us in the world. And so we're called to be pure, to pursue purity. So how do we do that? If purity is this wholehearted devotion to the Lord, this heart, soul, mind, and strength given entirely to love of God and love of neighbor, how can we become pure? Because part of what we've seen is that impurity looks like double-mindedness. It looks like this division, right? Where there's maybe an external purity, right? We do the right things and we say the right things and we come to church on a Sunday morning and we put on our suits or our dresses or whatever. And so people, you know, looking in the window would say, oh wow, those look like really good people, right? Clean people who have their lives pulled together, right? But when we are home in the week or when we're on our own in various points in time, it might be a very different story. There's a hypocrisy underneath that veneer. And Whitmer talks about this, that even that word of hypocrite has its roots in the Greek theater, that actors were called hypocrites, not because in the way that we use it, but it was referring to the fact that they would wear masks. They would pretend to be someone that they weren't for the purpose of theater. And that works its way to describe what we're doing as we fall into hypocrisy. That we're putting on masks. We're pretending to be something that we're not. We're double-minded and divided in our hearts. And so Purity is something that is not native to us, right? It has to be developed in us from God, who himself is alone pure. And this is why we need to get a biblical full-orb understanding of this purity. Because if we only think of purity as external action alone, or if we think of it in the way that the Pharisees did, they were very concerned with purity, but as Cheryl said, purity for them was always this outside thing that might get into you, so you've got to kind of keep it at bay. Well, there's some truth to that in some ways, but Jesus says the heart of it is your heart. That's why the verse that we read earlier from Psalm 24 is so helpful here. It's he who has clean hands, whose actions are pure, and a pure heart, who ascends the hill of the Lord. That's what Jesus had, is what he has, and is what he's developing in us as well. So our understanding of impurity needs to go beyond just bad behaviors. We need to see that hypocrisy and double-mindedness are both the primary root and the primary fruit of an impure life. Let me just unpack that a moment. So hypocrisy and double-mindedness is the primary root of an impure life, meaning if you want to fall into grave impurity, the best way to do it is cultivate a double life. Be dishonest with others. Be dishonest with yourself. Don't live with integrity. And what that will produce is gross impurity. You know, it's amazing when you look at people who have fallen into some serious sin, whether it's adultery or, you know, something else, abuse of some sort. They're almost always amazed in one sense that they've ended up there, because it's not where they started, right? They start with indulging little sins or sin a little bit and kind of allowing it to take root. But the nature of impurity especially is that it kind of needs that greenhouse growth of hypocrisy and double-mindedness. It's that dishonesty which gives room for that sin to grow. And then the growth of that sin produces more hypocrisy and double-mindedness, and you get this vicious circle where sin leads to deception and deception leads to sin, and it snowballs from there. Now, just thinking about that dynamic then, what would the connection be between a life marked by impurity and fear, anxiety, and worry, all the things that we're kind of talking about in this class? How might those two things go together? Yeah, come on. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. And you see that in some of the great stories, you know, whether it's just, you know, detective stories, or Dickens is a master of this, that, you know, there'll be someone who, you know, did something in the past and it's kind of haunting them. And, you know, at the end of the book, there's going to be this big tie-in where all the characters are coming together and it comes out, and, you know, the collapse of the House of Clennam, you know, if you've seen that kind of thing. But it's a dynamic that we all experience, right? That our sins kind of haunt us, and we tend to add sin to try to cover up our sin, and it ends up breaking us apart, ripping us apart, leading us into this hypocrisy and double-mindedness, making us impure people. Yeah, right. Yeah, and that's, you know, Whitmer points out that the Greek word here is katharos, which is where we get our word cathartic, right? A cathartic experience is something that is maybe painful. You know, it's that unburdening, it's that being exposed, but it's ultimately healing. Because, okay, now it's dealt with, it's gone. And you see that even when people get kind of, you know, caught for something, they might resist it, but then there's also something in them that's like compelled to confess, you know, to unburden. And that's a cathartic thing. And so, when we're living with that lie, we are feeding our fears, our anxieties, our worries. That impurity will drive that kind of life and behavior. So then the question becomes, this is where we want to conclude, how can we grow in purity? How can we fight impurity? How can we promote purity? There's a couple of things that we can look at here. Could somebody look up 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3? 1 John chapter 3, 2 and 3. And you can just, whoever gets there first can go ahead and read it. That's a great passage to meditate on as you seek to pursue this. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. It points to this foundational truth that in our fight for purity, we don't begin with ourselves, right? That is a dead end. That will lead you down the road to the Pharisees, where you will end up redefining purity to make it something manageable, right? I'm going to avoid these things, avoid those things. That will make me pure. Jesus says, no, that biblical purity is far more than that, as we've seen. It's clean hands and a pure heart. It's perfect, wholehearted obedience to God. It's not something that you possess yourself or can manufacture yourself. Rather, it's rooted in this, that you have now been adopted as God's son or daughter, that you are his child, that you are in union with Jesus Christ. And as you have hope in the one who is pure, you will become pure by God's grace. So that's the foundational truth here. That's the place to start in fighting for purity. Rejoice, Christian, that you share in Christ's purity. But it's not only acknowledging what Whitmer calls that positional purity. That's important. That's foundational. In Christ, I am a new creation. In Christ, I have been crucified to sin and death. There's a new life in me now. That's where we begin, but there is a new life now, and we are called to pursue that new life. And so we are called to fight against hypocrisy by God's grace. And there's a number of passages I'd like to look at in the book of James. If you really wanted to work through a Christianity that lives itself out, right, that works for purity, James is a phenomenal book to go to. But let's start by looking at James chapter 4. Verses 6 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Let me read that for us. James says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Excuse me. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." There's a lot there we could talk about in terms of pursuing purity, but I want you to see that this is something that we are called to pursue. We have been made pure in Christ in a positional sense, and yet we're also called to pursue this. And the pursuit of purity is framed as the pursuit of God himself. It's a leaning and a relying on the Lord, resisting the devil, and he will flee from you as you draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So we are called to take our hands and our hearts, which are not clean and are not pure, and as we come to God, to have them cleansed, to have them become pure. And so we are called to fight against this double-mindedness. And notice that's part of what James says happens, that we come double-minded, we leave single-minded. We leave purified. We leave sanctified, not perfectly, but progressively as we walk through our Christian life. And so we are to fight against impurity and for purity, but we do so out of our relationship with Christ and by the grace that God gives. That's what James emphasizes. He gives grace to the humble. So what are some tangible ways we can do that? Well, let's go back a few chapters in James to James chapter 1. Could somebody read James chapter 1, verse 12? Yeah, Ryan? Okay, we'll read a little bit further in a minute, and you'll see that part of what James has in view is not just trial in the sense of, oh, my car broke down. It's trial in the sense of the weight of sin. The weight of temptation is specifically what James seems to have in view. And so he's speaking to that man, that woman, that child who is in the face of trial and temptation, and he's saying, this is the one who's blessed, who doesn't give in because of that immediate temptation, but who is setting their mind on something above, right? Someone who looks to receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. I think this is a great verse to get at what the old Scottish Presbyterian Pastor Thomas Chalmers speaks of as the expulsive power of a new affection, right? That when we're being tempted, the reason why it's tempting is because there's something in that temptation that we want. We have affection for. Our hearts are drawn to it in some way. But what will keep us from giving into that desire is having a greater desire. A greater desire for something that is greater, for something that is more. And that's what James points to here. Someone who is in that trial and temptation, but who passes over the temporary pleasure that it's holding out because it sees a greater pleasure beyond. It sees that there's a crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. So this is where we can begin in our fight for purity, keeping in mind we have positional purity in Christ. We have God's grace to help us as we fight against sin, as we draw near to God. One of the ways that you do that, though, is by cultivating a love and desire for that which is greatest, glorifying and enjoying God above all else. But James goes on to give us more of an insight into how sin works and how we can fight against that sin. So could somebody read the next few verses, James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15? Yeah, Hannah. All right. This is one of the great passages in the study of hamartiology, the study of sin, the doctrine of sin. There's a lot we could say about this, but just notice how James gives us a much more nuanced understanding of what we're up against, and therefore how to fight it. Well, how does James describe sin? Is it just the action, or is there more involved? Yeah. Yeah, it begins at the level of desire, begins at the level of affection, what we want. And James will talk about this later, you know, in a passage that parents love to quote to their kids. You know, why do you have fights and quarrels among you, right? Because you want what you cannot have, right? Your desire is driving your disobedience. And that's what James wants us to see, that sin cannot just be thought of as external action. Not because external actions aren't sinful. They can be. They are oftentimes. But if you set up your guard at the level of acting in sin, you're going to be falling into sin all the time. Here's the picture that comes to my mind. I always think of, because I'm a nerd, I think of Minas Tirith, right? Lord of the Rings. And you've got this great fortress city, and the way it's designed is you've got these like seven gates, and they're all at different points in the wall, so that to get in and up to the citadel, you have to like break through this gate and then go over and break into a gate and go over. And it's really well fortified because of that, right? Because there's all these gates. What a lot of us do is we look out and we see, you know, the forces of Mordor, and we like leave all the gates open and we like hang out in the citadel and say, okay, when it gets here, I'm going to fight. And we lose. And then we can't figure out why. What happened? What happened, right? You did not mount the defenses, and not at the right point. Don't aim to resist sin once it gets to this point. Realize that it comes at that level of desire. Fight it there. Right? Close the gates, be aware of how sin works, and look to kill sin at the earliest possible moment. Right? The Barney Fife approach, you know, nip it in the bud. That's what you want to do. Fight against sin at that level. And the Puritans talk about this a lot. They're very helpful to kind of get you inside your own heart, to see the way that sin works and the way that we tend to let sin work in our lives. And this is what they kind of remind us of. That if what we're after is purity, then we can't just say, well, my actions were blameless. I didn't actually do anything that someone could look at and say that was wrong. But meanwhile, in my heart, I was indulging up to this point. And that's always how we think it will work. We'll say, well, I'll let it go this far. And then we give it an inch, it takes a mile. That's why Paul says, don't let the devil get a foothold, right? If he can just get a grip, he's going to go further. So know that about your sin. Kill sin at the earliest level. So thinking about this in terms of purity, and especially sexual purity, we need to see the way that this escalates. And if your goal is, I want to be faithful to my spouse or faithful for my future spouse, perhaps. I don't want to fall into an inappropriate relationship. Don't just guard against an inappropriate relationship. Guard against inappropriate images, inappropriate thoughts, inappropriate desires. Take things right back to the core of your heart and fight for purity there, in your inmost being. And that means in our fight against sin, this is part of the practical call of this, give it no quarter. And don't try to do this on your own, right? Just like if you were fighting, if you're fighting off someone on your own, there's a good chance you're going to lose, right? You want others with you to guard your back. And God's given us that in the church. In fact, again, James speaks to this, James chapter 5. He says that we are to, verse 16, confess your sins to one another. This is part of our calling as Christians, that we have each other here to help us in our fight against sin. So fighting against sin, fighting for purity, looks like rejoicing in Christ's purity, first and foremost. It looks like fighting against that sin by God's grace, not in your own strength, and doing it by cultivating a greater affection for the things of God, killing sin at the gate, and keeping your struggle in the light, doing it with other Christians. And all of that really ties in with what Paul is after here. He's calling us to think on these things, to think on what is pure. Part of that involves, as we've seen, developing purity in our own lives. But one of the keys to developing that purity and to getting the kind of freedom from fear, anxiety, and worry and all of that that he promises us in Philippians chapter 4 comes through setting our minds on what is pure. That's part of what leads us into impurity, right? That we let our minds go to things that are not pure, and then our desires and our affections and our actions follow. Well, in the same way, as we set our minds on what is pure, our desires and affections and actions will follow from that. So as we close here, let me just give you a few things that you can meditate on, okay? Think about the purity, first and foremost, of our triune God. This is what theologians spoke about as the beatific vision, right? That this is the goal, the end, the telos of all human life. All of creation longs to see God in his purity. Now, we're finite creatures. We can't take that in its fullness, right? Moses gets a glimpse and his face shines so much he has to wear a veil. But John tells us that we do not yet see what we will see. Now we see him through a glass darkly, Paul says, then we'll see him face to face. Think about the purity of God if you want to be a pure child of God. Think about the purity of Christ, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Whitmer quotes from Robert Munger, who says, I have discovered through the years that when my attention is centered upon Christ himself, his purity and power cause impure imaginings to retreat. And so he has helped me bring my thoughts into captivity. Think about the purity that you will have one day as part of Christ's glorified bride. In Titus chapter 2, we're told that's part of why Jesus came, to make us a pure people for his own possession, his pure bride, those who are zealous for good works. You are not yet pure, perfectly, right? None of us are, and yet you will be. Think about that as you seek to pursue purity in this life. Think about the purity of the new creation, when there will be nothing that is trying to pull you away from the perfect purity that you see in God himself. And think about the purity of God's word, that famous verse from Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. And so grab onto God's word. Grab onto the passages we've looked at. Think about that promise from Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall receive the kingdom of heaven. And think on these things. And God will help you both to grow in purity and to grow in fighting against the fear and the anxiety and the worry that our lives of impurity naturally produce. All right, well, we're out of time. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are perfectly pure, that there is no hint or shadow of change with you. but that we can rest on the purity that you have, and we can receive the purity that Christ has won for us. We thank you that in Christ we are pure in your sight. And we thank you that in Christ you are even now working out lives of purity in the midst of a fallen world. We thank you for your word that we can guard our life and steps by to keep us pure in this life. And we ask that you would help us as your people to grow in this, to understand what biblical purity is, to understand what keeps us from that purity, and to grow in purity in light of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.